Now we're trying to make it more awkward. Nice. Yes. Hey, before we dive in together, just wanted to do a quick chat with you guys. How are you guys feeling about like the switch in format? And is there anything else I can do or that you guys want to do that will help you? I mean, again, the goal is to transition from me just spouting information at you to us together gathering the information and talking about it together and making you guys students, but also able to teach the text. But give me some feedback. Is this working for you guys? And feel free, I mean, if you prefer lecture, if you'd rather me do more lecture, we can do more of that, but tell me a little bit, what are you guys thinking? What's working, what's not working? What do you want to do more of? What do you want to not do? Et cetera. It's a safe place, don't worry, it won't hurt my feelings.
I'm liking it because it's forcing me to look for things that I normally wouldn't have looked for.
Okay.
Sitting down with the tools that you've given us so far. Trying to do it myself without having you already kind of taught it to us.
Okay. Anybody else? Anybody like lecture? Okay, some people like, oh wow, okay. How about prefer lecture? That's fine, put them up. I wanna see them, No, there's no shame. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So like, it's like a third of you might prefer lecture. Okay, and the rest of you, are you saying that you prefer this? Raise your hand. If you actually prefer like what we're doing. Okay, see, that's the thing. You gotta be careful, you don't just flip it the other way. And who's kind of undecided is like, ah, it's cool either way. So it's mostly like whatever. Okay, so we're cool either way. Okay, that's fine, that's good to know. I mean, we can mix it up too. We could have a combination of lecture and, you know, I think a little bit of teaching last week and lecture, just not an extended period.
And I think the discussion time, like a couple minutes at the beginning, keeps me more accountable to stay ahead on the text and stuff like that.
Okay. Yeah, for the people that prefer lecture, can you help me out with what is it specifically that you like about that makes you want to do that?
Say that
again? If for the people who raised your hand and said that they like the lecture format, what is it about that?
I think I like that just because like the whole teaching part, I feel like it's not really taught just clearly how to teach. It's more of like, here's how you make observations, all this stuff, not like do it. I think it'd be awesome like if you were to continue in the teaching part, if you actually sat down and walked like through a passage which isn't taught us how to teach it, rather than here's a tool, now go home and figure it out.
Okay.
Because like when you first get this, I felt like it was a message prep almost, so it was kind of like, I went with how I knew how to prepare a message and
okay.
did it like that for last week. So, I don't know, that was just something.
Okay. Yeah, last week was...
I like the lecture better.
Okay.
So, it was more of a, you're doing your own, it's like, oh, well, you're showing up to learn. So
right. Okay. Last week was kind of throwing you in the deep end and seeing if you could swim. And, I mean, I thought you guys did a good job. Part of it, too, is trying to generate good discussion. If it was message prep that some of you did, I apologize. That wasn't the intention. I hope by just saying three observations and interpretation and application, it would keep it kind of narrow and slim. But that's the goal, is more to generate the discussion. So when I say ready to teach, maybe I overspoke. It's not like I expect you to get up and do a 30-minute sermon on, you know, the chapters. So anyway, anything else? What else? So that's good feedback, though. Thank you. Anything else? Anyone who said they like, prefer lecture in particular? How about those who are more the other way? What do you prefer about the group study time?
Really like the group study time, like the little discussion that we had. I'm more comfortable talking with like 3 or whatever than like 20.
Okay.
So like that's personally what I like. And then I like how you said, okay, go home and look for it. So it forces me to go and look and actually like apply what I'm learning instead of just sit and be like, oh, you're telling me everything.
Okay.
How I'm in college normally.
Okay.
Like actually making me doing it, it's really cool. But then also coming here and you teaching it to me, like, oh, I might have missed that. So that's good too.
Okay. All right. And let's keep doing this. I want to like try to navigate to what's going to work best for this group. You know, and obviously there's some different preferences and different desires. Some people like speaking in the large group. Some people would prefer to speak in a smaller group. So maybe we can find a good balance between me lecturing, you guys interacting together, and I feel like I've noticed that giving you guys the assignment to not just read, but actually study it ahead of time has given you guys more to talk about. I think you've all realized that. So I think that's a good thing. So let's keep doing that. All right, here we go. Acts 15. So where are we at? What's going on? What's the context that we find ourselves in here in Acts chapter 15? Fire away.
Paul and Barnabas come home to, or go back to Jerusalem.
Okay. After doing what?
Their mission up to the peninsula, right?
Asia Minor is what it's called, like Turkey, that kind of area. Yeah. Okay, so they come back. And keep going. Keep talking to me.
And basically the issue is brought up that do Gentiles have to be circumcised?
Okay.
And so they're talking about this, and then Peter stands up and kind of says, no, they don't, because we're saved by grace and not by a sign of the covenant anymore, I guess.
Okay. Were they saved by the sign of the covenant before?
Well, the Gentiles weren't. Right?
Were the Jews?
They weren't saved per se.
Right. Okay.
They were just. It was a covenant that they were God's people, right?
Mm-hmm.
So. I don't know.
No, Oh, that's an open question too. I'm not trying to put you on the spot, but what? Yeah. Go ahead. Yes, that's exactly right. Yes. Circumcision was an outward expression of what the inward commitment was. And you can say the same thing about baptism. Does baptism save you? No. You're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But baptism is a demonstration of obedience, right? What does Christ command us to do? Believe and
be baptized.
Okay, so you need to be baptized. And you see that in the New Testament. That's a formula. What shall I do to be saved? Well, you should repent and be baptized. Now, when they flip that around and they say, but if you don't, they don't say, but if you don't repent and be baptized, you won't be saved. They say, but if you don't repent, you will not be saved. You see that? That's the pattern that you typically see in Scripture. So it's believe and be baptized and you'll be saved, but if you don't repent, you won't be saved. So the baptism isn't included as a thing showing you're not saved. It's more the obedience. If you're saved, why wouldn't you want to obey what Christ commands you to do? So, okay, circumcision, back to this. Why is this a big deal to the Jews? Why is the circumcision issue coming up? What's going on? Think through some of the tensions we've discussed culturally. And
doesn't it make unclean?
Okay, so unclean Gentiles. Okay.
They're living different lives. Like, they have different, they're not, they don't have that outward appearance of, like, you were followers. Like, you wouldn't know any other way.
Okay.
So I think they're messing with, well, we don't know who you are unless we ask. And so, therefore, if you were circumcised, we would know.
We would, but it's not really an outward sign, is it? I mean, it's not like we know who's circumcised by looking at them.
Well, it's almost like a cultural thing.
Okay.
Like, the Jews have known that all their life. And the Gentiles, like, didn't, you know?
Yeah.
And it's just kind of like circumcision came with the faith, and now these people are trying to have the same faith as us because they're not doing what we've always done.
Mm-hmm.
It's very weird, and it's rubbing, you know, shoulders, and I don't like it.
Okay. Yeah, so the different cultures are starting to clash a little bit. But,
well,
yeah, go ahead.
This goes back to, like, almost like that phraseology of varsity Christianity and junior varsity Christianity, where varsity Christians go through the circumcision and junior varsity are still, flipping, you know, are not as set apart as we are.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Kind of a traditionalism maybe seeping in, like, we've always done it that way, so you need to do it that way.
I think a good thing to remember, too, in all of this is that looking at your chart, if you look at the chart that he gave us, this is only about, this is between 49 and 50. approximately, which is only 13 years after the church had started in Jerusalem, so it's still a very young church, and remembering that the Jewish people put a lot of emphasis on circumcision because that was God's a sign of God's covenant with them, and they had done that for thousands of years up to this point.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Were you raising your hand or just flipping your pen?
No, but I do have a question.
Yeah.
Was circumcision done in public?
It wasn't done like super secret, but it wasn't like out, you know, in the wide open. But you know, they would do it in a room with, you know, a priest and some family members.
And did the women have a covenant they were supposed to follow?
No.
Oh,
not a physical.
It was just for the men.
No, that's a good question. No, salvation wasn't just for the men. There's a sense of headship. And that actually continues into the New Testament. If you were just here a couple weeks ago when Brad preached that wonderfully uncomfortable sermon on women being silent in the church, right? There was a sense of family headship through the man. So the sense was that if the men were circumcised, the women were sort of covered, if you will, as being a part of that family unit. So it wasn't that men were saved and women weren't. It was that the sign of salvation was given to the men. But the women were included in that through their being a part of the family. Does that make sense? So that's actually a change that happens with the New Testament, of course, with baptism. And connecting with baptism is actually very appropriate. Now, some people extend that connection or that relationship between them to say, therefore, we should baptize infants because infants were circumcised. Therefore, shouldn't infants now be baptized? You guys know of any churches that do that? Like, can you think of any denominations that do that? Catholics do that, not for the same reason, by the way. Catholics do it because they think it's salvific. What other ones do it? Lutherans do, yeah. Who else? Presbyterians, right. Lutherans and Presbyterians don't do it for the same reason as the Catholics. A lot of people don't know that. Now, some of the people in the churches probably think it's salvific, but a good understanding Presbyterian or Lutheran doesn't believe that baptism is salvific. They believe that it's a sign that that child is now part of the covenant community. So the way that a Jewish child would enter the covenant community through circumcision, right, they believe that a child enters the Christian covenant community through baptism. Does that make sense? That's not what we believe or teach here at the Well, by the way. We do believe that it's an entrance into the covenant community. It is that. But the covenant community is who? It's the people who believe. So can you believe when you're an infant? Well, no. Therefore, that's the line that we take. It's actually the Baptist position, even though we're not a Baptist church. So congratulations, you're all Baptists, you just didn't know it. But that's the primary difference between, there's the word paedo-baptist. Paedo is the Greek word for baby, or child. Paedo-baptist, which means we baptize children. And then credo-baptists, which means we baptize people who believe in the creed, or who have repented and believed. So that's another label you can slap on yourself, is credo Baptist versus Paedo Baptist. Anyway, is that helpful? Okay, cool. All right, so circumcision, a big deal culturally, we've heard, rubbing shoulders with people. Circumcision was a big deal in the Old Covenant, for sure. I mean, it demonstrated obedience to God, obedience to his commands, a desire to follow the law, a desire to do what God has told people to do. And now, of course, there's been this shift. Yeah. Sure.
It's good that they brought it into light and asked
the
questions to Peter.
Yeah, I think that's a great point. Unfortunately, the conflict continues. And that's the other thing, too, is when you look back on a conflict, sometimes we can read back the later, more intense parts of the conflict back into the earlier part. What I mean is, if you look at the book of Galatians, which we're going to do here in just a second, the conflict escalates with these people called the Judaizers. It doesn't stop, unfortunately, at the Jerusalem Council. It keeps going. So what we're looking at here is the initial point of contention that hopefully would have been completely dealt with by James and Peter's response in the book. Unfortunately, it's not. So go ahead and flip to Galatians, actually, so you can see. Galatians is Paul, like, turning the dial to 11. He's, like, amped, and he's angry. It's probably one of the angriest books in the New Testament. If you read Galatians, it should be, like, in all caps, you know? Paul's just like, ah! He's shouting. He's very, very, very upset. And why is he very, very upset? He's actually upset over the same issue that we're looking at in Acts chapter 15. Turn to Galatians 5. We're not going to read the whole book, but I just want to show you a particular part, just so you get a sense of what the conflict is all about.
Now, the conflict right here in Galatians,
yeah,
in chapter 2,
yeah,
is that where we're going?
No, we're on chapter 5.
Galatians, okay.
But
Galatians, yeah. Is now, when is that conflict, like, kind of written compared to the conflict we're dealing with?
Close.
Yeah, so, like, it's within a couple of years.
Yeah, it's close.
Now, does this have to relate exactly with that conflict, or do they have another conflict another time in Acts, where this is relaying back?
Another conflict. There's more. Yeah.
I know this, he's meeting with the council of the apostles, which are the ones who started.
That's right. That's right. Later on, not in Acts 15, but at some point, there's a conflict between him and Peter, where Peter reverts, and he falls back into this bad pattern. And he starts treating Gentiles like, you know, holding them at arm's length again. And we see that in Galatians. We're not going to look at it right now. But yes, this is the same conflict over what are we going to do with Jews and Gentiles? Specifically, what are we going to do with Gentiles that are uncircumcised as we bring them into the church? But to just give you a framing theologically of what the debate was all about, take a look at Galatians 5. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6. So for freedom, Christ has set us free. Let's stop there for a second. When you see the word freedom and free, that should trigger something in you. There's some stories, three key stories in the Old Testament that permeate through all of Scripture. Eden, Exodus, exile. When you hear the word freedom, which one of those do you think of? Exactly. So keep that in mind, okay? Remember those stories. Freedom, when we see freedom, there's this undergirding concept here of Exodus, being freed out of slavery. But in the New Testament, what kind of slavery are we being freed from? It's not freedom from slavery in Egypt. Sin, exactly. And that's what we're going to see here. So, for freedom Christ has set us free, stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. So, Paul is pretty clear to the Gentiles. He says, if you get circumcised, Christ is of no advantage to you. Does that sound like a pretty big deal?
Yes.
Now let me unpack that for you a little bit. Here's what's going on. The idea of circumcision meant that you were submitting yourself to what?
The law.
Exactly. If you're submitting yourself to the law, what you're saying is, I'm going to be a part of the old system, the sacrificial system, that I'm going to obey the commandments, that I'm going to, obviously I'm going to fail, because that's why I need the sacrifices, right? And then I'm going to trust that my salvation is going to be in the law, in trying to, I shouldn't have said in the law, but my salvation will be in the old system, the old covenant, through obedience to the law, falling short, and sacrifices to make up for my inability to keep the law. Basically what you're saying is, my sacrifice for sin is the lamb, or the scapegoat, not the sacrifice once for all, which is Christ. That's what you're saying if you're circumcised. That's why Paul says, if you allow yourself to be circumcised, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Does that make sense? Okay. You are severed from Christ. Remember, Paul is shouting practically here. He's very, very angry. I skipped three, sorry. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. That's what I was getting across, okay? That's what you're saying if you want to be circumcised. You are severed from Christ. Does this sound like a big deal? I think being severed from Christ is not a good thing. Somehow I get that sense from the text. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. So he makes a stark distinction between those who would be circumcised and those who would not. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Is the physical act of circumcision what matters here? No. If you're a circumcised male in the room, you don't need to raise your hands. I'm not going to do that. But it's kind of funny. We were talking about that before. It doesn't mean you're now obligated to obey the law, okay? It's not about that. You didn't go through a ritual ceremonial circumcision on the eighth day with a Jewish priest, right? It wasn't that. So it's not so much the physical act of circumcision. It was the submission to the law that is the problem here. Paul, at one point, actually circumcises one of his disciples. You may remember that story because, and I'm trying to remember who it was. Anyway, but he does it for cultural reasons. He does it to not be an offense to some Jews that he's with. So did that guy now get severed from Christ and separated? Well, no, Paul wouldn't have had him do that. He wasn't doing it to bring him under the law. He was doing it to not be an offense to certain Jews. But he didn't make that a regular practice. Because if that had become a regular practice, it would contradict everything we see in Acts 15. That's what these Judaizers wanted, though. Okay, they wanted these Gentiles to not be an offense to them, but more than that, there was this sense that they were also going to put themselves under the law. And that's interesting to keep that in mind, okay? If it was just the cultural thing, if it was just the circumcision thing, look, please don't be an offense to the Jews, it would have been a barrier to the Gentiles, right? Yeah. Wait, I have to do what? Okay, I mean, that would have been a barrier to the Gentiles coming to faith. But more than that, we miss the point if we think it's just the physical of circumcision. It's the point of the submission to law. There was something deeper happening here than just a cultural issue. There was a lot wrapped up with this desire of the Judaizers for the Gentiles to be circumcised. And it was submission to law, not living under grace. Make sense? So that's the context, okay? And reading Galatians is later on when it's escalated even further. But at this point, this is the initial kind of stages of the conflict here. So verse 1, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That sounds pretty bad. Apparently some people were taken in by this. Otherwise, it really wouldn't have been worth talking about. So imagine those Gentiles that actually believe this. I mean, what are you thinking now? Salvation's from who?
The Jews.
And now you got Jews telling you, you got to do this too. Maybe you're thinking, well, okay. I mean, if you say so, you guys are the ones who were given the Old Testament, and you're the ones through whom Messiah came, so okay, I guess I'll follow your lead. Can you see how that kind of internal tension and discord could have just ripped the church to bits? Could have created some serious, serious problems. So Paul and Barnabas, verse 2, had no small dissension. There's Luke again. Last time it was they remained no little time with the disciples. Now it's no small tension and debate with them. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem. Why do you think they sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem? Why'd they send them in particular? Think context.
Because they're Jews.
Okay, they're Jews. Why else?
Culturally, they're very engaging with the Jews.
Okay.
They know all their past.
Yes. Why else? Where had they just been? Philia and Phrygia, yeah, right. They just had been with all the Gentiles. So they're like the perfect ambassadors for this, right, to go back to Jerusalem. So there's some wisdom in the way that they're operating here. So they send them back. And then on the way, I love what they do, verse 3. They pass through Phoenician Samaria, and they describe in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and they brought great joy to all the brothers. So in Phoenician Samaria, they're like, yes, Gentiles coming to faith. This is great. And they get to Jerusalem, and it's Judaizers. No, it's not great because they haven't been circumcised, right? So there's some contrast. You see that? Luke's bringing up this point. He's showing us the difference in the responses that people are having. Some of the people are saying this is great. Other people are saying not so much. Now, wait, Phoenicia and Samaria, there were probably some Jewish believers there, but they were mostly Gentiles or Samaritans, right? So isn't that interesting that the people that are excited that Gentiles have come to faith are near, well, part, you know, they're half-breeds or, you know, So anyway, it's interesting the contrast that's happening there. And you can see how it's shifting now from being a very Jewish movement to becoming a Gentile movement. So they come to Jerusalem. They're welcomed by the church in verse 4, and the apostles and the elders. Now that's new. Had we seen elders prior to this in the church in Jerusalem? We did see Paul appointing elders. Remember that last week in his first missionary journey to all the churches he went through, that he appointed elders? Okay, so now we're seeing that there's elders in the church of Jerusalem. Exactly who are they? Don't know. But they're men who are able to lead, men who are able to teach in the church. So the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Who are these people? Verse 5. What does it say about them? That's interesting. Okay, they belong to the party of the Pharisees. What else is interesting about these people in verse 5? What do you observe?
They're very legalistic.
Okay.
And telling them that they have to keep the laws of Moses that they had for so long.
Yep. What else?
It says that they're believers.
Talk about that. They're believers. Is that interesting? What's that? Yeah. Yeah, so they're believers. Did you think they were believers when you, like, what was your first reaction when you read this verse when you were reading it before? Did you think of them as believers? You did? Or not? Some of you, yes, some of you, maybe not. Yeah, I think we have a tendency to think of them, some of us, I don't know, maybe not all of us, that, oh, these couldn't be believers because believers wouldn't act that way. Well, it says that these were believers in Jesus. So, okay, these are brothers. These are Christians here. And they belong to the party of Pharisees. Notice what they say. It's necessary to circumcise them, but what else? Yeah, keep the law of Moses. You see that connection there? This wasn't just about the physical act. So they're leading others astray. How are they leading people astray? What's at stake? Some people subtract from the gospel. They say that Jesus isn't really God, or they'll say the Holy Spirit's not really a person, or Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. He was a good moral example or whatever, right? That's subtracting from the gospel. That's taking away from it. Some people add to the gospel. Jesus plus, Jesus and, Jesus with, okay? That's what's happening here, Jesus plus. But it's not only Jesus plus something new, it's Jesus plus something old, something specific that's been taken care of, the once-for-all sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, so we don't need the sacrificial system any longer. All right, so there we go. That's the situation. Luke has set the trap. He's told us what's going to come next. We've got tension. Paul and Barnabas show up in Jerusalem. They're welcomed, and now we're going to talk about the issue. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And now who stands up? Peter. Talk a little bit to me about what Peter does. What does Peter say? Why does he say it? How does he say it? What's Peter's main point?
Grace. It's through grace.
Okay, it's through grace. What else do you guys think? What's Peter doing here? What's his strategy? Do you see some similarities with ways Peter has spoken and taught before? What does Peter like to do when he preaches?
He likes to recount history.
Yeah, he does. Mm-hmm. What else does he like to do? Where does he find authority to find common ground with the people he's talking to? Okay. What else?
He likes to point to God and say that it's
Okay, sovereignty, sure, yeah. He likes to do that. Mm-hmm. Yep. He likes to quote prophets. Does he do that here? Yep. Do you know which prophet he quotes? Did you guys look? It's in, if you've got an study Bible, it's probably in your notes next to verse 16. Amos. So notice that too. Peter knows his Bible, guys. This is pretty cool. He's all over the place. He quotes from the Psalms. He quotes from Isaiah. He quotes from Amos. He's a student of the text, and he's able to strategically teach from the text. So, I'm sorry. I was skipping down to James. So anyway, yeah. So Peter. By the mouth of the Gentiles, they should hear the word of the gospel and believe. In verse 7, right? And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. What's he doing there? He's saying Jews are no different than Gentiles. Right. That's a big, big deal to the Jews. They're no different. Bless you. Okay.
Isn't that also an allusion to his experience again with Cornelius at his house? He's alluding to that again. Like, hey, I was there. This is what happened at Cornelius' house. They received the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And this is Peter at his best. Later on, he obviously falls a little bit, and he starts, you know, holding Gentiles at arm's length. But at this point, we're seeing Peter at his best. He's doing a good job. He's saying, there, just as us, they received the Holy Spirit. So again, it's that idea, if God didn't put any barriers in their way, who are we to be putting barriers in their way? Not only that, verse 9, he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. And then I love verse 10. Therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples? So they received the Holy Spirit without circumcision, right? So why do they need it now? If they've got the Holy Spirit, if they've received salvation, then what's the point? And then,
go ahead. Sorry, is that yoke the law then? Like, mm-hmm. How are you putting that law upon us with
everyone? That's right, yeah. That's perfect, yeah. Placing the yoke on their neck that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Were they able to keep the law? Nope. Not only that, but what has Christ done with the law? He's fulfilled it. Right, so we weren't able to keep it. Christ was able to keep it. Christ was able to fulfill it. And now you're going to burden them with it again? Why are you doing that? That doesn't make any sense. That's the thrust of what Peter's saying here. So we couldn't bear the yoke. Why would we want to put it on them? The gospel's at stake here, guys. That's the point. The whole issue is, and you start to see with this as well, why it's so critical for us to be able to understand the Old Testament hope. If we divorce the gospel from the Old Testament hope, we don't understand what's happening here. And we also fall into a trap of thinking that this is specifically about moralism versus, or legalism, right? It is about legalism, but not in the typical way that we tend to think about it. It's not just following rules to make yourself good and acceptable to God. It's following the Mosaic law, following the Jewish law, putting yourself under the sacrificial system, the Jewish customs. Okay, that's what's going on here. Now, there's an application to us that we don't want to add moralism and legalism to the gospel. But we have to be careful that we don't make that leap too quickly to that. We do that a lot, especially in Western culture and in Western Christianity. We kind of read back sort of the Roman Catholic fight with the Reformers back into this. This is not the 1500s. This isn't the fight between the Roman Catholics and John Calvin and Martin Luther. This is the argument and debate between the Judaizers and Paul and Barnabas and Peter. So it's not the same argument, although there's implications for it that reverberate through history. Does that make sense? So the issue here, the issue is kind of legalism, but it's a specific kind of legalism. It's saying you must follow the law. Interestingly, there are still some splinter groups today that are pseudo-Christian, if you will, that add trappings of Judaism to Christianity and ask Christians to obey the laws of Moses. Okay, there's some denominations even that will worship on Saturday because they think that we have to worship on Saturday according to the law. There's some that won't eat certain things. There's some that have very strict rules about wearing Jewish outfits, Jewish, you know, hats and things like that. Why? It's a very similar issue here to what's going on in Acts chapter 15. They're trying to take the law and they're trying to stick it back on people again and saying you have to obey the law. Now, incidentally, in the way a Christian lives, if you look at a Christian, would they look like somebody, I am assuming somebody who's moral and, you know, loves Christ and is living for him, would they live in such a way that you'd think they're keeping the law, like they're doing what it says, or would they live in a way that looks contrary to the law? What I mean is, take the Ten Commandments, for example. Would you expect that a Christian looks like somebody who probably does what the Ten Commandments say, or not? You probably say they do them, right? So, but we're not supposed to be under the law. So that doesn't mean we can now murder, right? It doesn't mean we can covet our neighbor's wife now. It doesn't mean we can lie or have idols now. So how does that work?
Because love fulfills the law. It's hard to write later, if you go to Galatians, like, or later in chapter Galatians 5 about love, the fruits of the Spirit, and if you do those things that work in your life, then you fulfill the law. Because you just said the past is summed up, the old law is past, or is fulfilled in trusting God and loving others. So, if that is what Christians do, then if you go through each of those commandments, you're going to look at it's loving God or loving others.
Right. Yeah. Exactly. And that's for us. That's how we fulfill the law. So, just like Jesus said, "I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." That's true for us too. We don't abolish the law, but we fulfill it by living a life of love.
In an even more truer sense, mm-hmm. where people make them focus on laws for in and of themselves, mm-hmm. and just these almost feels abstract, like
yeah.
these laws. But it, love intertwines them all and kind of makes them into this grander scheme of, and you have like this centerpiece of Jesus.
Absolutely. And that permeates into so much of what we've been learning, even in our 1 Corinthians series. Think back to when we talked about the whole meat sacrifice to idols, right? And we talked about, you know, some people were offended by that and other people were like, it's just meat. Idols aren't real. What's your problem? And what was the ultimate outcome of that? How should we respond in situations like that where one person has a conviction and another doesn't? Love. That's the answer. What would love do in this situation? If I'm a loving person and I care about you, if you're the kind of person, if I know that you struggle with alcoholism and we go out to dinner and I'm like, well, I have a right to have a beer and I'm just going to, dang it, I'm going to assert my rights. Is that love? Nope. Now, does it mean you can't have a beer? Well, no, it doesn't mean that. But it means if you're aware that a person around you has an issue with that and it might cause them to stumble and fall back into that pattern, you're not being loving by indulging your freedom in their presence. That comes back to law fulfillment. You're fulfilling the law by loving your neighbor. Does that make sense? So this stuff that we might think, well, is this really relevant to us today? Like this whole law versus grace thing, this whole, you know, taking on Judaism versus not. Well, yeah, it's still very relevant to us today because we fulfill the law by loving each other. Now, we can look at the law and say, we don't look at the old covenant and say, okay, I want to put myself under that. That's the whole thing that Paul is railing against and Peter's railing against in James here in Acts 15. We don't want to put ourselves under it, but it's profitable for us to read and understand because what it can show us is what is the outcome of a life of love look like? But then our aim is God. Our aim is Christ. Our aim is love. And in aiming for that, we get all of the other things thrown in alongside of it. Does that make sense? So we don't aim for the law. Oh, I'm going to do, you know, the specific details of what the law says. It's I'm going to aim for love, and it's going to help guide me and help me see that I'm aiming towards it properly. Yeah.
I think there's a big contrast between the Old Testament and New Testament, where there's this detail and very like overwhelming sense of this, and then the simplicity of love in Jesus. And if you look at that, it's just like, wow, kind of refreshing. Like the simplicity of that. And you can, and I think that the idea of like God, Jesus commanding not to worry, because you can. You know, I think about like Jews, like in the Old Testament, like they get, what if, oh shoot, we missed that ceremony, or oh shoot, I forgot. Like they have this, all these little things they have to remember to do. And we walk in step with the Spirit, and He guides you about like more how to love. And so there is comfort in that. It just seems like there's comes to my mind, this contrast of complexity of the law and the ceremonial, all the extraness.
Sure. Yeah, and all that ceremonial stuff, by the way, the whole concept of being unclean, we don't know exactly how they reacted because we weren't there, but most likely the sense is that if a Jew became unclean, it wasn't like they went, and like freaked out, like, yes, you know, like a spider jumps on you and you like cringe or whatever. Becoming unclean was a regular part of life. I mean, something was going to happen that you were going to become unclean, right? You were going to come into contact with a dead relative, unclean. A woman's going to have her monthly cycle, unclean, right? There's things like this that are just, they're natural part of life, okay? So unclean wasn't like this freak out moment, like, oh, I'm unclean. But it was more the concept of separating the pure from the impure. Right? We talk about holiness. Where are you guys at the book of Leviticus yet? Okay, well, you're gonna get there.
Yeah.
There I go again.
You're
in Genesis still.
Mike's gonna be mad at you.
Leviticus is all about holiness. And there's this sense of separateness of the people of God, because the Canaanites were one way and God's like, you're not going to be like that. You need to be like this. Okay, so there's a sense of clean versus unclean, of being made separate. So it wasn't this freak out moment, I've become unclean. However, there is a sense now that what makes us separate now is not the same. Now, those things that they did to make themselves separate, love was supposed to be part of it. Even the lawyer that comes to Jesus, the teacher of the law that comes to Jesus and says, what's the greatest command in the law? Right? They have a conversation about it, and it's love God and love your neighbor, and they agree on that those are the greatest commandments in the law. So the Jews knew that, right? Love God and love your neighbor was the summation of the law. But now we don't have those clean, unclean. What makes us separate is just the love God, love your neighbor, that we live for that. We live under that. But we do it how? How do we love? Do we muster our strength and pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and make ourselves loving?
You humble yourself and realize you need to try in order to do that.
Yeah. We live, Paul says, in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. What's the written code? The law. Exactly. There it is. There's that contrast, okay? The new way of the Spirit means we keep in step with the Spirit, and therefore we fulfill the law. We don't look at the law and say, what should I do today? Okay, that's not the way the law works. The law shows you your sin, it shows you your brokenness, it shows you your inability to measure up, and it can show you the parts of the law that condemn, do that. There's parts of the law, too, that tell us how we ought to live, how we ought to behave, how we ought to treat one another. But we look at love, and we keep in step with the Spirit, and then we can look at the law as kind of a measuring stick and say, am I keeping in step with the Spirit? Am I living a life of love? But it starts with the Spirit.
It's there to tell you, you can't keep up with this. You can't do it.
Yeah, it does that. And Paul calls it a schoolmaster, if you will, or a teacher that was there to guide people towards Christ, but now that the perfect, you know, now that we have the Word, we have Christ, we have the Spirit, it doesn't function that way anymore. So for us, it functions as a way for us to look, we can look back at it and we can say, I mean, that's why I mentioned before, if you're a Christian, you should be able to look at the Ten Commandments and say, yeah, those things are true of my life. But you don't aim for that. It's the wrong aim to look at the Ten Commandments and say, I'm going to do the Ten Commandments. Because now, who's doing it?
You.
Me. What does Paul say? Keep in step with the Spirit. Right. So it needs to be through the Spirit working through you to live a life of love to God and love to neighbor. And in so doing, you will fulfill the law. So the law still has a purpose. It's just we don't look at it the same way that a Jew did. So that's the shift that's happening.
Would it be wrong to say that the law was like God's desire? That's God's desire in our lives, like, and not through the Spirit we can live.
Yeah, I mean, Paul says the law is holy, righteous, and good. So absolutely. The problem is, in the same way that God is holy, righteous, and good, and we don't measure up, right? The law is showing us that we don't measure up. So yeah, it's showing us how we ought to be living if we were perfect. Now, some portions of the law, the ceremonial portions, which Christ, the sacrificial system, he's fulfilled, and that's done, right? That's once for all. We don't do that anymore. The cultural trappings of not planting a field with multiple kinds of seed or wearing tassels on your garment or having not shaven the sides of your head, right? Those kinds of things don't really relate to the law of love. Those are more about separating the Jewish people so they would be distinct and different from the Canaanites around them.
But the others are talking about, like, that's the new Eden. Like, that's the Eden.
Exactly.
Image.
Yeah, it's bringing us back to that. Yeah, that's right. Shalom is a good way of putting it, too. It's the peace of it's the true state of ultimate justice where everything is made right. That's shalom. That's the new Eden. That's what happens when everybody is living according to the law of love. Yeah.
Like, I was listening to Matt Chandler one time, and he was diagnosed with cancer, and he used it as, like, a beautiful analogy, saying that he goes and he has, like, MRI or the CAT scan, and it shows him a problem, and then he sits down to figure out the battle plan for it, and he turns back and he goes, the law shows us that we have a problem.
Mm.
And then the gospel is the answer, and you live that out.
Mm-hmm.
So I thought it was really interesting.
Right, yeah. The news that you have cancer, yeah, that's like the law. And you need that news,
yeah, it's
right?
It's the diagnosis, the problem. Like, you understand it. Now you need to figure out a battle plan.
Yeah.
Fight against it and fix it.
Yeah. That's good. So let's cruise through, because good conversation, but we're running out of time. Why are you putting God to the test? You got to watch out for that. What happened earlier in Acts when somebody put God in the test? Blam! Yeah.
Yeah, I was wrestling with that. Because doesn't Gideon test God like 3 times? Mm-hmm. And why doesn't God just take him out and why is God driven to that when it seems like everywhere throughout Scripture it's God's the one who tests, you can't test God.
Yeah, it's a good question. I don't know off the top of my head. I'd have to stew on it a little more. I mean, God's doing something specific with Gideon, you know?
It seems like compassion.
Yeah.
He has weak faith. And who doesn't have weak faith at some point in life?
Right, right.
It's just it's really interesting.
Yeah. Different context, different timing. I mean, we talk about Ananias and Sapphira in the early stage of the church, and if you let that in, right, that tendency in that early stage, what it's going to do. So, yeah. I don't know. I don't know why he doesn't just strike Gideon down right there. But I'm glad he didn't, because we're all a lot like Gideon at times, hiding in the wine press. That's okay. So, there we go. So they received the Holy Spirit without circumcision. If they received it, why should we shackle them with that? So, Peter, I love in verse 11, he assumes the sail. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. This is what we believe. He's telling the people that are Judaizers, this is what we believe, that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. So he's assuming that they're going to come around to his way of seeing things. Now, verse 12, Peter hands it over to Paul and Barnabas, and they're going to tell their story. I think that's kind of cool. Peter is now showing solidarity with Paul and with Barnabas. He gives them the floor. They explain what's going on. Hallelujah. Luke doesn't give us all the details of what they said again, because sometimes there's a tendency to repeat. He doesn't do it here, but we kind of know what they tell him about the first missionary journey. And now a guy named James steps up. Who is James?
The brother of Jesus.
Yeah, half-brother of Jesus. So Mary and Joseph, it's different theories. The Catholics would disagree, but probably the easiest way to explain it is that Mary and Joseph had children after Jesus. So James would have been the half-brother of Jesus, and he's the author of a book in the Bible. You can probably guess which one. And he's the leader of the church. Some of you are just getting it. A little slow on the take. No, it wasn't Hosea. He's the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So even though Peter is kind of the head apostle, if you will, and he's kind of got this big umbrella over the church, James is the leader of this particular church in Jerusalem. Verse 14, he says, Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles. Did you guys figure out who Simeon was? It's Simon Peter. Yeah, Simeon is just another way of saying his name. I love the language here that James uses. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. That language is really cool because that's exactly what God said he was going to do when he chose the Jews back in the Old Testament. I'm going to take a people for my name. And James is saying that God desires to take from the Gentiles a people for his name. And then he quotes from Amos, not Peter, sorry, James quotes from Amos. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So we've talked before about Jesus in Luke chapter 4, where he stands up in the temple and reads from the scroll, and then he talks about how only two people were healed in the Old Testament, and they were both Gentiles. Remember that? The Syrophoenician woman and Naaman the Syrian. James is teaching a similar thing here, that God's heart has been from the beginning that there would be Gentiles that would be a people set apart for his name. So he quotes Amos, who also says this similarly. Now, Amos says that, I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. In what sense has David's tent fallen?
Is it the temple?
It's not the temple. There actually is a temple right now in
it hasn't been destroyed yet.
We're not to AD 70 yet. That's right. So it's not the temple.
The line of David.
The tent has fallen. There's no king on the throne, right? I mean, there's Herod, but come on. New Herod, by the way, the other Herod, he got eaten by worms and died. There's a ruler, but it's not a Davidic king. So the tent needs to be restored. God's going to restore his tent. Why? Well, first of all, how? How did God restore the tent? Jesus Christ, right? Who is the new David. Why does God restore David's tent according to this passage from Amos? There's a reason I will restore it. I'll restore it for what reason? There you go. That the remnant of mankind may see the Lord. Remnant doesn't mean necessarily a small group. It means the ones who will seek me. Like the rest. The others. Okay, the remnant may seek the Lord and, here it is, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. All of them. So this was coming. The word, by the way, is nations, nations. But goy, nations in Greek, Gentile, nations, same thing. And known from of old. How was this plan known from of old? Who did God make this plan known to initially that he was going to bless all the nations? Abraham. So this was God's plan from the beginning. James is saying, look, you guys, God wants to save Gentiles. We need to embrace this. We need to realize that this was God's original promise. Was Abraham a Jew? Nope. Which came first? Abraham. Jews didn't come until hundreds of years later. No, I did not the chicken and the egg. Right, Jews didn't come until later. Okay? So Abraham is the father of many nations, including the Jews, but Abraham wasn't a Jew. He was an idol-worshipping Babylonian. Of course, there weren't really Babylonians of that day, but it came from that part of the world. So, yeah. What's that? So God made known the plan from old. that all nations will be blessed. So, therefore, verse 19, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them. Now, hang on for a minute there. So, since this has been God's plan to save Gentiles as Gentiles, who are we to get in the way? That's the summation of what he's saying. God is not saying in Amos and in the other prophets that the Gentiles will become Jews. The Gentiles will be circumcised. The Gentiles will become lawkeepers. The Gentiles will be saved as Gentiles. Now they're going to ask him to do four things. Now wait a minute. I thought we were taking away the shackles of the law. Is James about to shackle them with a new law here by asking them to do these four things? Why not?
I compared it to like a new believer when we were talking about it. When you tell a new believer and you know that they're living in sin in their past life, like let's say sleeping with their boyfriend or girlfriend or getting wasted every weekend, you would tell them like as a new believer, this is something you no longer are part of your fruitfulness. You don't live in sin anymore. To turn from that kind of in a. And so I just took it as that, like you're telling them, like, you know, if you were once idol worshippers as Gentiles, you are no longer living in that lifestyle, like living in that sexual morality or, I don't really understand the drinking of blood, but like the blood and that stuff.
Yeah.
I was telling Jeremy earlier, it's like, if you've ever read James, it's like classic James, dude, just like faith without works is dead, you know, so.
The notes in your Bible, yeah. My notes.
just reading in this paragraph, it says, when they're talking about idols, blood, jewelry, it says, but Paul in other circumstances permitted believers to eat food offered to idols. And it says, see 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. So I'm like, what's going on there?
Yeah.
So like, why is he saying this in this instance? Don't do it, and the other people, it's okay.
Yeah. There's some debate on this. I come down on the side of, I think James is recognizing that there's still cultural barriers for Jews and Gentiles to come together, and that if they just, well, obviously idolatry was bad for Jews and Gentiles, so that's kind of a duh, no-brainer, right? Sexual immorality, bad for Jews and Gentiles, no-brainer. Strangle things in blood, this is still a cultural issue. Yeah.
So does this go back to, it seems like I'm answering my question, is it when you just said that, though, it made me think about how, like, we're supposed to, Paul also does say to, that when you're talking about, like, not forcing your freedom on the other, or taking advantage of your freedom to others, maybe this was very tender issue, like a, because they're coming out of that system. So,
yeah. Exactly.
It's too reminded of the past. It's too, so
it bring it, all that tension, all that Jewish versus Gentile tension comes out. If the Gentiles are just going to continue to do these things, that's all going to be right there, and it's going to continue to be this bone of contention.
So like Gentiles still had freedom to eat tritium, but they couldn't eat in front of the Jews because. It would be a stumbling block to their growth.
That's right.
The freedom of Jesus.
That's right. Yes. So it's exactly really that. That's exactly what I think is going on here. Is James isn't trying to put another stumbling block in front of them. He's trying to prevent putting a stumbling block on the Christian Jews.
Right.
Okay.
In the study notes too, if you read a little bit further, it's talking about James then suggesting that there is no need to give unnecessary offense either to Jewish believers or to unbelieving Jews who might otherwise consider becoming Christians.
Exactly.
In the future.
Yeah. The ESV, if you have an ESV study Bible, the study note there is actually really helpful on this point. Yeah. In fact, if you don't have an ESV study Bible, it's actually really good. A lot of the study notes are really helpful. This one in particular, your notes. this note in particular, I even found very helpful. For that. So let's keep going because there's a lot of the chapter left. So we're going to blaze through the last part here because I think we've got the main gist of what's going on here. So let's just cruise through the end. Now the council responds. And they send delegates back with Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch. A guy named Judas Barsabbas, and then a guy named Silas, who we're going to see again more later in the book of Acts. 23 through 27 is just the contents of the letter that they send. It does repeat a little bit about what James has already told us. But I like in verse 24 the peaceable approach of the letter here. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it seemed good to us, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But I really appreciate there. It's like, look, we understand what you've just been through, and we're writing you this letter because we want you to, first of all, we didn't tell them to do that. That was coming from these people, not from us, not from the leaders of the church. And we understand that they troubled you and that they unsettled your minds. So we want to put your minds at ease. We want you to be at peace. We want you to realize that that was not true, that you don't have to do this. You don't have to shackle yourselves with the burden of the law in order to be saved. And then in verse 25, of course, it talks about how they sent some of their own men along with Paul and Barnabas. So they're bridging the gap. They send some Jewish men from Jerusalem back out to them, just like they had sent some men from Antioch to the church. So they're building bridges here between the different cultures. And in verse 26, they recognize the risk that Paul and Barnabas have taken for the sake of the gospel. Verse 28, they talk about that this was good to the Holy Spirit and to us. So they're led by the Holy Spirit, and they're trying to keep the church unified. They're trying to keep the church together by mutual consideration of one another. This is the law of love at work right here. We're different. We're going to have friction sometimes, but how are we going to work through it? Hopefully love is the defining characteristics of how we work through it. They list the requirements again. Interesting, they don't mention the gospel here. They say, do these four things and you will do well. I think the gospel's implicit. They're just dealing with this other issue. They're kind of trying to cast it aside and say, look, don't worry about the circumcision thing, but these four things. If we can agree on these four things, you'll do well. Kind of like the James, typical James approach to stuff. So it's assumed here that of course there's going to be the gospel. And these agreements are here to avoid causing each other to stumble. So that's the contents of the letter. In verse 30, the letter is delivered, and then there's much rejoicing and strengthening mutually. And then Paul and Barnabas hang around in Antioch, teaching and preaching. It says many others were also teaching and preaching, not just Paul and Barnabas, but Luke can only be in one place at a time, so we don't get to hear about all those other people that were preaching and teaching. We'll continue to focus on Paul through the rest of the book of Acts. Application. What do we do with what we've just read and what we've just learned? How is it relevant to us today? How will you think differently, live differently, speak differently?
I know for me, I grew up in a church where legalism was really profound. And I didn't really even realize it until I left there. And so just the fact of fulfilling the Ten Commandments or whatever law, that doesn't earn your salvation, but Christ through you makes you want to do that. It makes you want to live by godly principles. Not that you have to, but it's like the fruit of the Spirit is in you, and you want to do what God says.
Yeah.
So that's a big deal for me.
Yeah, it's like in our house. We have rules in our house, right? We have house rules. If my kids are obeying those rules because they want to follow the rules, my heart's going to be sad. But if they're obeying those rules because they love their daddy, right? I mean, that just speaks to my soul. That's the same way with God. If we're following God's laws because we want, you know, we want to be accepted or whatever, and it's very similar. God's like, no, I'm your Abba. I'm your Father. Just love me. And then you do it for the right reasons. Yeah, that's a great application. Any others?
I think, too, it just kind of reminds me that God has a global agenda for the church. You know? And it's not secluded in one spot, but he desires everyone to come to know him. So, I guess in our context that's applicable, too. So.
Yeah, God is not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. We don't know where the ones are that God has called by his name. We don't know. So we go and we trust. Yeah. I think an application is, we talk a lot about prescriptive versus descriptive, right? That what's happening here is describing what happened. It's not telling us the specifics of don't eat blood and things that are strangled or whatever. The deeper point is, how do we live out the law of love in creative ways in our contexts? What are we doing when we have friction with others, when we have disagreements with people in the church? How are we responding to those things in wise ways and creative ways and loving ways and considering each other out of respect and out of love for each other? And I think there's a lot of freedom there, actually. There's not always an explicit, this is what you must do in every and any circumstance. There's general parameters, though, given in Scripture. It's up to us to wisely take those parameters and contextualize them to make good decisions on how to love one another. So, awesome. For next week, we will do Acts 15:36. What? Sorry, we're not here next week. Next time. Yes, that's right. Please don't come next Wednesday. You guys are all off next week, right? The whole week. Yeah, so week after Thanksgiving, I apologize. And it is on your calendar correctly, so even if I flub. Acts 15:36 through all of chapter 16. So Paul and Barnabas are going to split. This is like next time on Lost, right? Paul and Barnabas are going to split. Now we're going to have Timothy and Paul and Silas. There's that guy Silas again. The Macedonian call, a lady named Lydia, and a prison and a jailer. Cool stories, good stuff. Read ahead. Remember, read what we just read and then read what we're doing for the next time. You've got 2 weeks to prep. I challenge you guys. If you feel like you're getting stuck or you need resources or whatever, email me, hit the Facebook page, email one another or whatever. If you need resources to help you as you're studying the text, things like that, I'd love to be able to help point you in the right direction. Hopefully that was a good balance of, I tried to put in a little more lecture there and, you know, do some lecture and discussion. You guys, I want to say I really appreciate you guys. I can tell that you're putting time in to studying. I think that's really enriching our time together. I hope you guys agree. I really enjoy you guys teaching us as well. Some of your insights are really profound, and some of your questions are really helpful in guiding our discussion, so keep it up. I think we're going to get a whole lot out of our last couple months together as we continue to work hard as students wrestling with the text. So thank you, guys. See you in 2 weeks. Happy Thanksgiving.